is the last Sunday that we will be reading in the one-year Bible. The next time, I know, right? The next time we gather, it will be New Year's Day. So it will be January 1st. We'll have completed our journey through the one-year Bible. Pretty big deal. And so today is the last day that we will be having different ones come up to read a portion of the one-year Bible entry. So soak it in, take it all in, this is it. Bob and I have been talking about how nice it is to have you guys come up and read a portion of Scripture. So we may keep something like that going, just not the extent that the one year has. So we'll see. Guys, this is it. So definitely take in every minute. Don't let your phone or your neighbor distract you. This is the last time. So with that said, I will pray for God to lead us in His Word, and Luke will kick us off. Lord Jesus, it has been a joy in the journey of reading through the Bible from Genesis through Revelation. And it has been amazing. We've read things that we have never seen before. We wrestled over some difficult passages, and we were amazed at their depth of insight. And you know something, Lord? I know from personal experience, when you read it next year, so much of it will be like the very first time. Be so meaningful, so applicable, so powerful. And that's your word, living and active. We can never get enough of it. So I ask you to bless the reading of your word today, and may it go right into our hearts and change the way we think and live. In Jesus' name, amen.
Right, Zechariah chapter 8, 1 through 23. Then another message came to me from the Lord of Heaven's armies. This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies says: my love for Mount Zion is passionate and strong. I am consumed with passion for Jerusalem. And now the Lord says, I am returning to Mount Zion, and I will live in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the Faithful City. The mountain of the Lord of Heaven's armies will be called the Holy Mountain. This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies says: once again, old men and women will walk Jerusalem's streets with their canes and will sit together in the city squares, and the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls at play. This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies says: all this may seem impossible to you now, a small remnant of God's people, but is it impossible for me, says the Lord of Heaven's armies? This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies says: you can be sure that I will rescue my people from the east and from the west. I will bring them home again to live safely in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and just toward them as their God. This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies says: be strong and finish the task. Ever since the laying of the foundation of the temple of the Lord of Heaven's armies, you have heard what the prophets have been saying about completing the building. Before the work of the temple began, there were no jobs and no money to hire people or animals. No traveler was safe from the enemy, for there were enemies on all sides. I had turned everyone against each other. But now I will not treat the remnant of my people as I treated them before, says the Lord of Heaven's armies. For I am planting seeds of peace and prosperity among you. The grapevines will be heavy with fruit. The earth will produce its crops, and the heavens will release the dew. Once more I will cause the remnant in Judah and Israel to inherit these blessings. Among the other nations, Judah and Israel became symbols of a cursed nation, but no longer. Now I will rescue you and make you both a symbol and a source of blessing.
So don't be afraid. Be strong and get on with rebuilding the temple, For this is what the Lord of Heaven's armies says. I was determined to punish you when your ancestors angered me, and I did not change my mind, says the Lord of Heaven's armies. But now I am determined to bless Jerusalem and the people of Judah, so don't be afraid. But this is what you must do. Tell the truth to each other. Render verdicts in your courts that are just and that lead to peace. Don't scheme against each other. Stop your love of telling lies that you swear are the truth. I hate all these things, says the Lord. There is another message that came to me from the Lord of Heaven's armies. This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies says. The traditional fasts and times of mourning you have kept in early summer, midsummer, autumn, and winter are now ended. They will become festivals of joy and celebration for the people of Judah. So love, truth, and peace. This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies says. People from nations and cities around the world will travel to Jerusalem. The people of one city will say to the people of another, come with us to Jerusalem to ask the Lord to bless us. Let's worship the Lord of Heaven's armies. I am determined to go. Many people and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord of Heaven's armies and to ask for his blessing. This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies says. In those days, 10 men from different nations and languages of the world will clutch at the sleeve of one Jew, and they will say, please, let us walk with you, for we have heard that that God is with you.
Then I heard a mighty voice from the temple say to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out on the earth the seven bowls containing God's wrath. So the first angel left the temple and poured out his bowl on the earth. And horrible malignant sores broke out on everyone who had the mark of the beast and who had worshipped his statue. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse. And everything in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs, and they became blood. And I heard the angel who had authority over all water saying, you are just, O Holy One, who is and who always was, because you have sent these judgments. Since they shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, you have given them blood to drink. It is their just reward. And I heard a voice from the altar saying, yes, O Lord, the Almighty, your judgments are true and just. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, causing it to scorch everyone with its fire. Everyone who was burned by this blast of heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over all these plagues. They did not repent of their sins and turn to God and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. His subjects ground their teeth in anguish, and they cursed the God of heaven for their plan, for their pains and sores. But they did not repent of their evil deeds and turn to God.
Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great Euphrates River, and it dried up so that the kings from the east could march their armies toward the west without hindrance. And I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs leap from the mouths of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. They are demonic spirits who work miracles and go out of all the rulers of the world to gather them for battle against the Lord of the great judgment day of God the Almighty. Look, I will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Blessed are all who are watching for me who keep their clothing ready so they will not have to walk around naked and ashamed. And the demonic spirits gathered all the rulers and their armies to a place with the Hebrew name Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a mighty shout came from the throne in the temple, saying, "It is finished." Then the thunder crashed and rolled, and lightning flashed, and a great earthquake struck, the worst since people were placed on the earth. The great city of Babylon split into three sections, and the cities of many nations fell into the heaps of rubble. So God remembered all of Babylon's sins, and he made her drink the cup that was filled with the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island disappeared, and all the mountains were leveled. There was a terrible hailstorm, and hailstones weighing as much as 75 pounds fell from the sky onto the people below. They cursed God because of his terrible plague, the hailstorm.
Psalms. Praise the Lord, who is my rock. He trains my hands for war and gives my fingers skill for battle. He is my loving ally and my fortress, my tower of safety, my rescuer. He is my shield, and I take refuge in him. He makes the nations submit to me. O Lord, what are human beings that you should notice them, mere mortals that you should think about them? For they are like a breath of air, their days are like a passing shadow. Open the heavens, Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, though they billow smoke. Hurl your lightning bolts and scatter your enemies. Shoot your arrows and confuse them. Reach down from heaven and rescue me. Rescue me from deep waters, from the power of my enemies. Their mouths are full of lies. They swear to tell the truth, but they lie instead. I will sing a new song to you, O God. I will sing your praises with a 10-stringed harp. For you grant victory to kings. You rescued your servant David from the fatal sword. Save me. Rescue me from the power of my enemies. Their mouths are full of lies. They swear to tell the truth, but they lie instead. May our sons flourish in their youth like well-nurtured plants. May our daughters be like graceful pillars carved to beautify a palace.
May our barns be filled with crops of every kind. May the flocks in our fields multiply by the thousands, even 10,000. And may our oxen be loaded with produce. May there be no enemy breaking through our walls, no going into captivity or cries of alarm in our town squares. Yes, joyful are those who live this like this. Joyful indeed are those whose God is the Lord. Proverbs 30. There are three things that walk with daily stride. No four that stir about the Lion King of animals, who won't turn aside for anything. The string rooster, the male goat, a king is he, leads his army.
And Jay, when he is on a mission, he also has a stately stride, walks into things with much confidence. Good job, you guys. Good job. And again, Merry Christmas. Just can't say it enough. Today's the big day. Okay. Now, instead of speaking about a specific portion of Scripture that we read this week, I am going to tie some specific Scriptures together to help reveal God's plan of the ages. God's plan for all of humanity that has been unfolding since the beginning of time. Yes. Bring it on in. And so, that's what we're going to be doing. So pray with me and prepare to be amazed. Yeah, okay. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you, God, for this beautiful day. As cold as it is outside, it's warm in here. Thank you for that. Thank you for buildings, for furnaces, for friends. Thank you, God. And thank you for your word. Thank you that you have had a plan from the very beginning. You had a will. You wanted to accomplish something. And now here we are in a specific age in human history when we can look back and like saying, wow, God is on the move. He is doing something. He's doing something still. Incredible stuff, God. So I ask you, lead us into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So a long time ago, on a planet very, very near here, the most miraculous thing imaginable happened. Hundreds of prophecies, thousands of years old, were fulfilled in a tiny country called Israel, no bigger than Iowa. You know, it almost sounds like that would be a nice, cool introduction with the words cascading into the back horizon, you know. It almost sounds like a good science fiction movie. In fact, guys, I'd like to suggest that the storyline that I just suggested and the major themes of every great movie, including Star Wars, were inspired by this great story, the one that we discover in the Bible, the story of God, the Creator, okay? God Himself becoming a man and saving the world. That story has inspired all sorts of different storylines that we love to pay money and eat lots of popcorn to see. Yeah. The crazy thing about this story, that first amazing story, is that it is a bona fide fact of history. There's prophecies. You want to throw up those prophecies? These prophecies were not written after the fact. We now know this to be true. For many centuries, all we had was the Septuagint. Well, we had stuff that was written like 100 or 200, 300 AD. We thought, well, maybe these were just written after the fact. And then we discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. And we now have dated manuscripts that show that these prophecies were up to 1,400 years before Christ was born. And of course, they were originally written long before that. The Dead Sea Scrolls have confirmed almost all of these prophecies existed before that first Christmas day, before Jesus was born. The odds of these being fulfilled, you can go to the next slide. The odds of these being fulfilled by chance, some guy just wandering into Israel and fulfilling these prophecies by chance, are astronomical. In fact, they are impossible for these things to be fulfilled by chance. And here you have the mathematical rendering of it, the total probability of 7 prophecies coming true that came true in Jesus, 7 of them, by chance, comes out to 10 to the 38th power, which is One in 100 billion, 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 billion of a chance. Hey, you know, go and buy your lottery ticket now. You have one in 100 billion, 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 billion of a chance of winning. Yeah, I don't think they're going to get many people to go and buy a ticket with those types of odds. I mean, it is impossible. You know, the skeptics are atheists who deny, they outright deny the birth and the life of Jesus Christ. They have a mountain of evidence that they need to somehow dismiss because it is historically undeniable. You think about these things, like, how do you explain where the church came from? Why is the church even here? Why is this a thing? The fact that the church has come from something, from this life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. You think about these 12 fishermen or shepherds, tax collector dudes, you know, and how they chose to be tortured to death rather than recount their testimony that they knew Jesus, they lived with him, they saw him die, they saw him rose again. You know, all they had to do is recant. They didn't. How can you explain that any other way than this is a bona fide fact of human history? There's so much archaeology that lines up with the biblical record. And you think about our dating method going from B.C. to A.D. until they recently changed it. But, you know, it has historically been B.C. to A.D. Why? Well, because the hinge is the birth, the life of Jesus. There's just no other way to get around it. You want to meet somebody, guys? You want to meet somebody with amazing faith? Find an atheist. I am serious. I believe it takes more faith to believe that there is no God, that Jesus never existed, or that he was not who he said he was, than it is to say that there is a God and that Jesus did come to earth and he did walk and live among us. It's just harder to believe that. In the flesh, it's harder to believe it because that means now you've got to be held accountable to your actions. And who wants that? I would much rather just do whatever I want. And who cares who gets hurt along the way as long as I get what I want? It's harder to believe than not to. But that doesn't change the fact that the evidence is stacked against us. If you're going to use your brain, you have got to concede that Jesus Christ really came and that he fulfilled these ancient prophecies. In the one-year Bible, we've been reading these prophecies, even just this week. And in Isaiah 46, verse 10 and 11, reveals this incredible truth that all of human history has been the fulfillment of God's universal plan. Look at this verse. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. From the east, I summon a bird of prey. From a far off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned to do, that will I do. Well, those are pretty big words. That's a pretty tall order, but I could say that. Well, anything I want to do, I'm going to do. Well, prove it. Prove it. That's what the prophecies do, guys. It proves that what God says is true. It's true. It happened. I think this is one of the most profound. We're going to take a look at this one more deeply. Bring up that next verse. Here's one of those prophecies. All right, then. I love the way the NLT writes things. All right, then, The Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. Are you kidding me right now? Come on. Come on. Seriously. Right? Come on, guys. Get out of your church brain. Start thinking. A virgin is not going to have a child. Crazy talk. She will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Is that right? Yeah. Really? Seriously? Crazy talk. Crazy. A virgin's going to give birth. We all know how biology works. You know, the media might want to tell us one thing, but we know how biology works. It takes two to tango. And if you don't have two, there is no tango. So a virgin is not going to conceive a child. But God reveals this in the book of Isaiah 7:14, which, by the way, the entire book of Isaiah was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, all of it. The entire book, as in from one to the end of the book, all of it, dated way before the life of Christ. And he makes this bombastic claim. So, all right, let's go with this. Let's roll with this. God has indeed had an eternal plan for mankind. We'll just humor the fact. He's got this eternal plan for mankind from the very beginning. And it's a plan that he has guaranteed that he's going to fulfill. It's a plan that we can't understand. I don't get that. I don't know how the Jews handled that. I mean, now we think back, oh, yeah, you know, Mary, you know. But back then, what would they think of that? I don't know what they thought. What were they thinking? We can't fully understand it apart from illumination, revelation, faith. You know, the Holy Spirit's got to be involved. This plan of redemption, this whole Christmas story, the critical fulfillment of God's plan. All right, let's just roll with this. Let's see where this takes us. Guys, just a few verses before Isaiah. I am missing where I'm at. Okay, so let's take a look at this plan that God has revealed. Let's take a look at it. We've all now gone through the one-year Bible. Or if you've been in church long enough, you've figured this all out. You figured out that God created the heavens and the earth. So God creates this world. And of course, if God's perfect, he creates things that are perfect. And so he creates a perfect world. One that Adam and Eve ruined post-haste, it appears, with their rebellion against God. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God in this Garden of Eden, they died spiritually, as Luke pointed out, immediately. And soon enough, physically. I mean, they're not still alive. They're dead. Adam and Eve? Yeah, they're dead, I'll guarantee it. Okay, so physical death soon came upon them. And so they're separated from God. That's what death is. It's a separation. And they're separated from God because of this sin, this curse that came upon the world by their rebellion. And everyone has suffered from it ever since. But guys, it seems that even before the creation of the world, God had a plan to redeem mankind. It's like he knew it was going to happen. And many people have said, if God knew that all this mayhem and pain, suffering is going to happen, why did he even create the world in the first place? So we say, as we are alive to say it, he must have considered it to be worth it. He has this plan, and he builds into the fabric of creation itself the means to fulfill this plan. You look at Genesis 3:15. This was right after Adam and Eve rebelled against God, took the fruit, you know, munch, munch. And God gives them this verse. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and I will strike his heel. Guys, this is somewhat vague, right? And it's hard to really piece it together, except we're looking at it hindsight, which is always 20/20. And so we kind of now are able to fill in these gaps. But here we have what they call this proto-gospel, this first glimmer of hope for Adam and Eve and all of their descendants, a first glimmer of hope that somehow things will work out. And this serpent that deceived Eve will meet his end. God's going to fix this, is kind of the idea. So the whole world's going to go to hell, but God gives them hope by intimating that he's got a plan that'll fix it. Okay? So this verse begins what they call the scarlet thread of salvation that goes throughout the entire Bible, throughout all of human history. This scarlet thread of salvation exists. So God's promise here says that the seed of the woman, okay, so this is not between her offspring and yours. Okay, so it's not in this verse, so it's like it must be right next to it, either before or after, but the seed of the woman is going to be involved. Maybe this version, this translation doesn't quite stick it in. But the seed of the woman is going to be involved in crushing Satan's head. All right? And so, how does that work exactly, since seed always comes from a man? And that, so again, it's puzzling. It takes faith, but God said he was going to somehow fix this. So the offspring of a woman, it appears, is going to destroy what the devil started. Now this is considered the most ancient of all prophecies, and it indicates that this Savior will have an unusual birth because it's the seed of procreation. You know, always belongs to a man, and yet he's assigning it to a woman. So it's got to be some sort of unusual birth. And that's the first inkling of a virgin birth. So no matter how bad things got, there was always a remnant of humanity that believed this proto-gospel. So you jettison forward to Genesis 6:20. Genesis 6:20 tells us this. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. So this is after the ark landed from the global flood. Okay, so the world was literally, it did fall apart rather quickly following suit with Adam and Eve. So it fell apart, and corruption was ruining everything. And you'd think that at this point, everybody would have given up on God, but not Noah and his family. They did not give up on God. And so this flood of Noah's day brought an end to the world that was and introduced a whole new world, another chance. It bought us some time for God to fulfill this proto-gospel. But after this horrific event of the flood, Noah reminds us of God's plan to cover over our rebellion with a sacrifice. And somehow death offered to God would put an end to the death caused by sin. For centuries, that was all they had to work off of. They had this proto-gospel in Genesis 3, and they have this little event here in Genesis 6, and that's kind of really all they had to work with. Those two little verses, that's all that anybody knew. The seed of a woman and the sacrifice of a lamb. It was going to stop this curse. It was going to crush Satan's head. And well, okay, you say so. The lives of men and women that we don't know anything about have no clue what was going on. They just believed that God was somehow going to fix what we broke. They held on to these two prophecies no matter what anybody else. Until finally, God made his next move. And here we have it in Genesis 12. The Lord said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So, we've got Abraham here. God decides that he's going to pull together an element of humanity to be a chosen people. A people from which this miraculous Savior of a presumably virgin birth was going to come. All right? And so he pulls Abraham out of all the people on the earth. And that's the next big step of God's plan of redemption, the plan to rescue us from our sin. And so God promised Abraham that all the peoples on the earth would be blessed through him. So a global salvation would come about from Abraham's progeny. Somehow the whole world will be rescued. So it kind of falls into place with these other prophecies. So from Abraham we get Isaac, of course. We got Isaac. And then from Isaac we get Jacob. From Jacob we get the 12 sons, which become the 12 tribes of Israel. Ah, God's chosen people here, selected by God to play this critical role in fulfilling his plan for mankind. Okay, so he's got that. At first, though, he had to build a nation. So, as unlikely as it might sound, he sends them to Egypt to be slaves. Like, I don't know. You know, God just like, what's the most impossible method possible to make a nation? I know, I'll make them all slaves. It's just crazy. They call this the fingerprint of God, these incredible things that happen in the Bible. You just can't make this stuff up. And he uses the pagan nation of Egypt to be an incubator to grow a nation. Crazy. And then, of course, this happens. Then he said to Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So, now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. It's time to give them some land to become a nation. All right? And so, of course, we know God intervenes in Moses' life and he tells him who he is. He tells him what his motives are and what his part of God's plan is going to be. That's to lead the people out of Egyptian captivity. All along, God keeps giving glimpses of more prophecies and more pieces of his plan to redeem mankind. We've already learned about the seed of the woman, okay? And he traces that to Abraham, whose offspring is going to be this blessing to the entire planet, all right? And now his offspring are the Hebrews, soon to be called the Israelites, because they'll have the nation of Israel, based off of Jacob's name. And they were, you know, this is all kind of unfolding over centuries of time. We're given more detail also into this need for death to be some sort of compensation for the death brought on by sin. And that's through a blood sacrifice. And we get this going on with the whole releasing the Egyptians. Do you want to take me to the next verse? Exodus 12? Yeah, okay, you know, you're right. Yeah. And Moses summoned all the elders of Israel, and he said to them, go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the doorframe and pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your house and strike you down. This is like a microcosm of this macrocosmic plan to save and rescue and redeem the whole world. There we have a little small picture, they call it foreshadowing, of what's going to happen. So this scarlet thread of prophetic redemption is kind of further revealed in the Passover. God carries out this final plague across the land of Egypt. He passes over the Hebrews' homes because of the sacrificial blood that was on their doorsteps. And let me tell you this, if I was an Egyptian, by the time it got to this 10th plague, I would have put blood on my doorstep. You've got a doorpost. I don't care, honey. It's going on there right now. All right, so this was only a temporary stay of judgment, one that was needed to be repeated over and over and over again throughout a person's life. It was by no means this final crushing of Satan's head, but it was a foreshadowing. It was an indicator of it. So in Leviticus 4, 27 through 35, so in that passage, God commands the Jews to perform sin offerings. And the Israelites were to offer an animal without defect. Can't have any sin in it. It can't have a problem, no blemishes. Similarly, the promised Messiah would also be somehow without original sin. The only biblical way for a human to have no original sin is it to be born without the Father. Because biblically, the original sin is passed on through the male. And so if you're going to have a human being that is not already corrupted by the curse of sin, that child would have to be born without an earthly father. How could you do that? Well, we're kind of seeing how the pieces all fit together. So, as hard as it is to understand God's plan, there was always a remnant that did. Then we get ourselves to 2 Samuel, verse 7:16. Okay, so in there we are seeing that hundreds of years pass by, okay? God makes this promise to this new king of Israel, King David, that it's his kingdom and his throne, meaning his descendants, that would be established forever. Forever. Like, that's really a long time. And so how can that ever happen in a human way of thinking? Something's got to be going on here for that to be the case. But he tells him, you're going to have somebody on the throne forever. Now, during the ministry of the prophet Isaiah, after the kingdom had been split into two, and exile was imminent, and all was lost, and they were ready to throw in the towel in defeat, God reveals how the impossible with man is possible with God. Isaiah 9. You have Isaiah 9? There you go. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. In other words, will oppose him. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Really? Yeah. One of David's descendants would be this long-awaited Messiah, the one who would crush Satan's head. Notice the powerful words used to describe this man. He's Wonderful Counselor. They even call him Mighty God. Really, he must be more than just a man without question to be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. How could the seed of man ever produce someone like that? It would only produce people who are imperfect, who are tainted by sin. It could never be a sufficient covering for sin. That would not work. He'd have to die for his own sin. He couldn't die for somebody else's. He couldn't die for mine. And then we have this. Again, going full circle. Do I have verse Isaiah 7 again? I was hoping for Isaiah 7. And so that takes us back to the verse. There you go. Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel." Okay, now we see why that is such a critical piece of fulfillment. That Jesus was born immaculately, a virgin birth, because then he would be born without this corruption of original sin, would not be on his body, on his life. Not the son of a man, but the son of God, which is why he's called Emmanuel, which means, as you guys know, Luke said it, God with us. That's what the word Emmanuel means. It means God is now with us. How can any person say that unless that person is somehow divine, both God and man? That was God's plan from the beginning. Even before creation, it was his plan that he himself would step into corrupted creation and suffer at the hands of men, be crucified, and pay that penalty, be that sacrifice for sin. It was his plan from the beginning. If I was God, I would have come up with a different plan. I think God knew that there is no greater love than this, that one would lay down his life for his friend. All the more if you lay down your life. God knew this was the greatest demonstration of love. And so that's exactly what he did. Luke 24. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the ages. That and all of the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah were fulfilled in Christ. The prophet Micah tells us that the Christ would come from Bethlehem. Isaiah 11 indicates that he'd be called a Nazarene. The prophet Daniel tells us that he would reveal his messianic identity by riding a donkey into Jerusalem exactly 483, thank you, years after the decree of Artaxerxes to rebuild the Jerusalem exactly to the day. And then Psalm 22 and Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53 give detailed descriptions of the sacrificial death of the Messiah, the Christ, this Lamb of God who is going to take away the sin of the world. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6, many of us are familiar with these verses. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, gone astray, each has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was laid on Christ, and he paid for it. He could, because he didn't have any of his own sin. He didn't have his own sin to pay for. It was God's will, God. It was his will, it was his plan from the beginning for all of this to happen. From before creation, God knew what it would take. He knew what it would take and what it would mean. He knew what it would mean to create a life after his own image. And he knew what it would take to redeem them back to himself. No matter how much hell on earth you've gone through, Jesus went through more. He's been there. He's experienced it. He knows what it's like. And he must have considered it worth it to have you and me with him for eternity. So what do we do about all this? Take a test, fill in the right circles, pass the test, declare yourself to be biblically knowledgeable? Or do we respond by receiving Christ into our lives? You guys know Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Many of us have exchanged Christmas gifts. We know that a gift under the tree with your name on it even isn't yours to have and to hold until you take that gift and you open it. Then all of a sudden it's yours. Before that, if you were to take that gift prematurely, get your hand slapped. It's not yours until you take it. Until you take that gift and open it like Christmas Day or Christmas Eve or however you need to take action on the gift. Even with your name on it, you need to take action. Well, what action is required to get this gift of eternal life? That's through Jesus Christ. We respond. We believe. We put our trust in Jesus. That is how you take this gift. And you receive that gift of eternal life. That's how you get it. Is to believe in Jesus. Most people will pray. That's how they'll do this. They'll pray. You can just make this conscious decision on your own. But most people pray. They talk to God and say, "Yo, God, I'm a dirty, rotten sinner. I'm so well aware of this. I need to have my sins atoned for, paid for. I can't do it. I'm the one that's messed up. I need you. I put my faith and trust in you and what you did on the cross to pay for my sin. I put my trust in that." And that's what you do to get the gift. I'd like to suggest that the best gift you could give to God for Christmas is your life. Give God your life. That's the best gift. So with that, let's pray. Lord Jesus, I would just pray here. I pray, God, we'd be freshly amazed at your love and at your incredible plan, this incredible plan that it just took centuries to unfold, and we just are amazed by it. How could this stuff be? How could it be? And yeah, here we are standing at a point in history when we can look back and we can see how it happened. I pray, God, that this would draw us to the cross. It would draw us to Jesus. It would draw us to make our own declaration of faith and say, "Lord, I put my trust in you and you alone, now and forever. No one's loved me more. No one's paid for my sin like you did. I trust you. You to pay for my sin. You to make me whole. You to get me to heaven. I trust in Jesus." And I pray every one of us would do that. But I also pray that this would embolden us or give us the courage to believe you for the prophecies yet unfulfilled. There's a lot of them. We've been reading them in Revelation. And we think, "Are you kidding me? How could that ever happen?" Well, guess what? It's now our turn to exercise the same kind of faith that the Hebrews did of days of old. They believed in the Messiah to come. We're believing in the Messiah to come again. I pray that we would always be that remnant who will believe through thick and thin, hell and high water, trust that you will be faithful to fulfill your promises. You always have been. So why not trust that you always will be? And these are the things that I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, that was a lot to fit in. We got it. You went through it. Yes. You want to do the offering? Yeah, I'll be more than happy to have you do the offering.